Good morning, church.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Psalm 72 this morning. Psalm 72. If you'd like to use one of those black pew Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 510. While you're turning there, let me pray for us and ask for God's help. Father, now as we turn to your word, we ask for your Spirit's help. Give us wisdom. Lord, may we be teachable. Lord, may we see that the same Jesus we've sung about all morning is the Jesus of this psalm, and that his rule will be forever. May that give us hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People seem more on edge than they used to be. Am I right? Here's just one example. What's the deal with all the road rage these days? Right? Can you even drive on the highway in the fast lane without someone behind you doing this if you're like only going 75? Travis just told me this week about some dude right down here on Broadway, right downtown, just plowing through the bike lanes in traffic, not a care for anyone else in the world. Like, what is so important that you need to get to? I'll tell you another time about the machete. Yes, the machete that was brandished at me out the driver's side window. This is a true story. In Cumberland, of all places. What is going on? People are wound up. But see, it's not just road rage. The psychological research is piling up, all pointing to this reality. Our cultural zeitgeist, the prevailing spirit of our times right now, is anxiety, fear, worry. That's actually what's underneath all the anger. And it's getting worse. An international group of scholars published a paper entitled, get this, Anxiety, the New Global State of Human Affairs. That's promising. And that was in 2019, before that. Sure, you guys probably have heard Gen Z gets the most coverage about this. And sadly, our young people are the most anxious generation of all time, by any measure. Growing up with a smartphone and social media from second grade is proving to be disastrous. It's sad. But the opposite end of the spectrum, baby boomers, not exactly thriving here. They worry about the reality of death and what kind of world are my grandchildren going to grow up in? Just this week, a dear relative of mine asked me honestly, knowing I work with college students, Daniel, do most kids on campus really have this much hate? You could see the fear. Okay, maybe Gen X is doing great, my parents' generation. Do they escape this? Nope. Many are terrified to retire. Gen X actually suffered the largest wealth gap of any generation in history, and inflation's just eating away their nest egg. And then my generation, millennials, we're supposed to be set up for success. We're supposed to be the wealthiest generation of all time. Thankfully to Gen X's sacrificial parenting, mostly. But we can't find affordable housing, and we can't stop helicopter parenting our kids. Maybe you're an outlier. Maybe you would say, I don't feel any of that. I'm good. But even if that's you, I think you could agree with this. Things just ain't the way they're supposed to be. And this all begs the question, what's the way out of this mess? Does anybody have a solution? Does anybody offer hope? And a solution, preferably something more lasting than just the Band-Aid of the election swinging your way in November. Better yet, church, does God have a plan for this world? Does he offer hope, real hope, beyond just wishful thinking or promised better mortgage rates or taxes? Does God offer hope for a future beyond this angsty age of American life. Yes. Yes, the Lord of the universe does have a plan. He's always had a plan. And his plan is more glorious than we could ever imagine. And in Psalm 72, we get a glimpse into the hope God has for us. So before we dive into the text, we're going to do that in a minute. We always need context. And for this psalm, a few things are important to nail down before we get into it. Right up front, you might notice that little superscript at the top. It says, of Solomon. But then look down at verse 20, the last verse. The prayers of David are concluded. So which is it? Well, of Solomon could be translated, could very well mean about Solomon or even for Solomon. Almost every historical commentator translated it that way. And then they're taking it, this is a prayer of David at the end of his life for his son Solomon. But second, even if of Solomon means that Solomon wrote it, verse 20 is no contradiction. Sure, it's the Psalm of Solomon. He penned it, but it's the prayer of David. And this makes sense with the content of this part of the Psalms. If you've been going to equipping class, if not, you should go. You learn the Psalms are divinely arranged into five books. Well, this Psalm completes book two of the Psalms, and then it really puts an emphatic bookend on both Psalms one and both books one and book two. So then the whole section, really, Psalms 1 to 72, could be titled, The Life and Times of King David. There are some Davidic Psalms to come after this, but they're not as thematic. They're more like an assorted mix. So hopefully that illustrates why it's best not to read the Psalms in isolation from one another, but we also shouldn't read the Psalms in isolation from the rest of the Bible. This is important. The Psalms are not a parenthesis. They are deeply connected to the storyline of Scripture. And in Psalm 72, what David's actually doing, what he's praying back to God, is the promise of God from earlier in Scripture. Think about the historical context here. David's family life is pretty much a disaster at this point. Every kind of sexual sin, siblings killing each other. It's just awful. And yet somehow, he's still on the throne at the end. God has not abandoned him. But how does he know that God will not abandon his son? And then I can imagine his old mind recalling God's promise. Listen to this. Listen to 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. This is God's promise to him. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is the Lord speaking, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's why Psalm 72 reads really more like a triumphant prophecy than a prayer. And that explains why the exalted language and the majestic aspirations we'll read here must point far beyond a mere human king. See, David knows that Solomon is going to die. But he knows that God's Messiah, the one who's going to come from his body, will reign forever. And that's where David, at the end of his life, anchors his ultimate hope. And friends, I think that's what Psalm 72 is going to call us to do today. With all our anxieties about life in this world, and we have so many, God calls us to hope in the kingdom that will never end. So if you're taking notes, this will be our main point. Anchor your hope to Christ's eternal reign. Anchor your hope to Christ's eternal reign. And as we walk through the text gives us four realities about the Messiah's reign that we're to anchor to. So number one, anchor your hope to his perfect justice. Anchor your hope to his perfect justice. That's verses 1 through 4. Number two, anchor your hope to his everlasting dominion. That's verses 5 through 11. His everlasting dominion. Number three, anchor your hope to his compassionate salvation. That's 12 through 14. And then lastly, number four, anchor your hope to his blessed name. His blessed name, that's 15 through the end. First 2 points will be a little longer, the second 2 points will be quicker. So number one, anchor your hope to his perfect justice. Look down at verses 1 through 4, and we'll read that. God, give your justice to the king, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring well-being to the people, and the hills, righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted among the poor, help the poor, and crush the oppressor. David could have asked for many things for his son. Wisdom, power, strength. But what's the foundational request here? What's the one thing Solomon needs that, if God gives it to him, everything else is just going to fall into place? It's God's own justice. It's God's own righteousness. That's what he needs. David knows that if Solomon possesses godlike character, if his heart is divinely transformed, what's just going to show up in the way he rules? And if God's king is righteous, that will naturally flow downhill and bless God's people. See that word well-being in verse 3? Well-being. Now that's the Hebrew word you probably know, most familiar to us. It's shalom. Usually it's translated peace or prosperity. Here it's well-being. And that all gets at it, but honestly, we just can't translate it into English. We don't have a word for it. It's blessing. It's safety. It's tranquility. It's the wonderful happiness of living in a covenant relationship with a personal, loving God. Really, it's the Garden of Eden. It's God's presence with God's people and God's place. It's perfection. Shalom. You know who's not welcome in God's shalom? Oppressors. Injustice against God's people gets the king's attention. And there are deadly consequences for those who prey on the vulnerable. Look at the end of verse 4. The good king who rules over God's world will crush the oppressor. If that sounds at all familiar, if that rings a bell at all, David knows what he's doing here. He's hearkening back to the first promise of the gospel way back in Genesis 3:15. God curses the satanic serpent who afflicted his people in the garden. But there's a promise in there if you're reading closely. God says that one day, an offspring of the woman, one of her descendants, will crush the head of the oppressor. And what was the promise to David that we read earlier? That one of his offspring will rule forever. Do you see, church? This son of Eve, this son of David, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the serpent-crushing king who came to save his people from oppression and give us his righteousness. And the good news of his reign is that no injustice, no evil will be tolerated in his world. The greatest threats to peace, to shalom, swiftly done away with. So let me ask you then about your life. What's your, if you're honest, what's your greatest problem right now? And how do you think or hope that problem could or should be solved? Think about that for a minute. Life is full of problems. Really is. We could sit here all morning and just, we could be here through evening service and lament the things that plague us. What keeps you up at night? Is it money? That next career step with the dreams of a house or retirement, or maybe you're in college and you're thinking, how am I ever going to pay this back? Is it loneliness? You want friends? Is it a spouse? The Lord knows you want a spouse, but you're still single? Is it mental health? Is it physical health? The Lord knows you have prayed for these things. You've prayed for healing. What about the problems in our world, in our country, on our college campuses? People are angry. People are sad. People are hurt. People have lost their minds. There's injustice everywhere. I think if you could sum up all of it, all the angst with the phrase, it would be, it's just not fair. What happens to me isn't fair. What happens to my kids and friends and those I love, not fair. And all I see every day in this world, I'm inundated with it all the time on social media and the news, is just not fair, not fair. You know what? It's not. It's not. Life in this world is confusing and things often don't make sense. The righteous suffer, the wicked prosper, God's people get sick. And we don't have all the answers. We hardly have any answers. In fact, we have two big Old Testament books, Job, huge book, Ecclesiastes, that wrestle with these questions. But they don't solve the problem. It's not for us to know all God's mysteries. But friends, what does the gospel of Jesus Christ tell us? What word does the gospel speak into this? See, at the heart of the good news is the announcement that God has in Christ Jesus solved our greatest problem. See, we were dead in sin. Not just poor, not just afflicted, but dead. And this descendant of David lived a perfect life on our behalf and gave up his life on the cross for us. And he gets up from the grave 3 days later. God raises him from the dead, vindicating all God's promises, and he makes his people alive. That is the good news. And he is the ascended king. And yes, he's even building his kingdom now. The reason we exist as a church is to be an embassy here on earth for his kingdom in heaven. That's why we exist as a local church. And every time we hear a testimony on Sunday morning of someone testifying to God's grace and we dunk that new disciple in the tank, we should rejoice. God is now even actively rescuing sinners from the kingdom of darkness and transferring their citizenship into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen. And one day, he'll finish it. He'll return in power and glory, and he will bring with him relief from all your pain, healing for all your affliction, and perfect justice for all his oppressed children. And his reign will be everlasting. So that's point number two. That brings us to point number two. Anchor your hope to his everlasting dominion. His everlasting dominion. Look down at verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May the king be like rain that falls on the cut grass, like spring showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his days, and well-being, shalom, abound until the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes kneel before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coast and islands bring tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow in homage to him. All nations serve him. Notice how David's desire, his prayer, is that this king's reign will be everlasting, verse 5, and that his dominion will be universal. You could see that in verse 8. And then verse 11 kind of sums the whole thing up. Let all kings bow in homage to him, all nations serve him. First, let's just point out that, sure, yes, Solomon's reign was glorious. And some of this was remarkably answered in detail during his kingship. Remember the Queen of Sheba who came to him asking for wisdom? She wanted to hear Solomon, and she brought gold upon gold in exchange? That was answered during Solomon's reign. And without a doubt, Solomon rules over the vastest empire in Israel's history. But did every king on earth bow to him? Did Solomon vanquish all his foes? Most importantly, is Solomon still on the throne? No, something greater than Solomon is here. And here's the other thing. Who in the history of mankind could ever be trusted to rule with full dominion and total authority over the whole earth for even a lifetime? I mean, seriously, when is the last time that worked out? Is there a historical monarch whose reign in its entirety could be described like verse 6? Rain that falls on the cut grass. It's a beautiful picture. Spring showers that water the earth. No, ever since Adam got us off course, he failed to take dominion as the king of the garden. He failed to protect his wife from the lies of the evil one. Ever since Adam, every single king, every single kingdom eventually just turns in on itself. What's the saying? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. We've seen it too often. There's a reason the Constitution, our Constitution, limits the presidential terms to two consecutive. Why? That's to protect the people. Speaking of American politics, I think there's really good application here for this election season, church. If our hearts and our hopes, think about this, are anchored to the goodness of Jesus' reign that one day we'll all experience together, and it was beautiful singing with you guys this morning. For a second, just imagine the congregational singing Psalm 34 in the new heavens and the new earth. I hear the acoustics there are awesome. It's going to be great. Church, if that's our future together, and if we're going to give an account for how we cared for each other, then I think we can all learn from the tension we all felt last time in 2020. Me included. I fully admit I was part of the problem then, not the solution. I still had Facebook, sadly, and I really do, I regret some of the careless, quick words I spoke out of emotion to some of you guys. And I don't even like politics. I don't even follow it that closely. Like, what am I doing on there? But I did. And I know some of you follow politics very closely, and that could be a really good thing, actually. I am so glad that some of you play the watchdog role that journalism should be playing. I have a journalism degree. Journalism is not what it used to be. Don't even get me started on the media these days. But I think you'll agree with this, though. See, whenever you're really passionate about something, it's easier for that thing to become an escape, an idol, or both, especially when the stress gets high. I mean, believe me, even birding, my thing, my hobby, birding, like obsessive bird watching, how's that going to become an idol? It can. It totally can become an idol. It's pathetic, but it can. Let's not kid ourselves, though. The political water is just starting to get hot. These campus protests that we're seeing, I think it's just the beginning. It's not even near boiling point yet. But it's going to get there. And church, think about this. How will you respond when a fellow church member says something you think is just politically ignorant? How will you respond when you hear through the grapevine that so-and-so, who's a Christian? How can a Christian think about this like that? It's just obvious, right? But let's decide now, while the tensions are manageable, to bear with one another, to assume the best. Let's deal with each other first and foremost as what we are, brothers and sisters in the same family with the same father and the same elder brother, the Lord Jesus, who happens to be the Prince of Peace. Let's resolve now to do what I often didn't do in 2020. Let's be slow to speak. Let's be quick to listen to one another. Let's give the benefit of the doubt and assume that our brothers and sisters are trying to please God with their political thought process. Because you know what's way more exciting anyway than pick your favorite 80-year-old for 4 more years? What's way more exciting than that? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reign supreme forever. Let's get pumped up about that. This world's passing. America's passing. But the new heavens and the new earth, the goal of history, that will never pass away. One day, friends, soon and very soon, every knee shall bow. Every naysayer, every skeptic, every idol worshiper, everybody who thought they didn't even care, everybody will bow to his everlasting dominion. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. You know what else is wonderful about this king? His absolute authority never keeps him at a distance from the common man. In fact, his heart is filled with compassion for the vulnerable, the poor, the broken. We just sang it. He's Jesus, strong and kind. That brings us to point number 3. Anchor your hope to his compassionate salvation. His compassionate salvation. Look down at verse 12. For he will rescue the poor who cry out and the afflicted who have no helper. He will have pity on the poor and helpless and save the lives of the poor. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious in his sight. Now, some of this language is repeated from verses 1 through 4, and we covered it in point 1, so this will be a little bit shorter. But let's notice a few things about the king's special care for the needy. Spurgeon spoke famously of he loved the I wills and the I shalls of God. And they're awesome, I agree. Well, what are the I wills here? The king will rescue the poor who cry out. The king will have pity on the poor and helpless. He will save the lives of the poor. He will redeem them from oppression. But why? Why does he care? The poor bring no obvious benefit to him. This is so unlike any king in history. Why does this king care? Look at the end of verse 14. I love this. For, here's why he cares. For, their lives are precious in his sight. Friends, brothers or sisters in Christ, that's the heart of Christ for you. That's his heart. He's not willing that you should perish in your sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to your hurt. Your life, literally, it's your blood, is precious in his sight. And if you think you're down and out today, you especially have his compassion. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, first of all, I'm so thankful that you're here. I'm so glad you're reading this with us right now. You could be anywhere. I'm thankful that you're here. And I want you to know that the God who made you, the God who knit you together in your mother's womb and knows every hair on your head, he knows you, he loves you intimately, and he sees you. And you can know him. But this requires two things. Number one, that you realize you're needy. You're actually helpless without him. And you've actually sinned and distanced yourself from him. You need him. And number two, that you cry out to him for his compassionate salvation. So you confess your need, you confess your sin, and you cry out to him for his mercy. Jesus Christ bore the full judgment of God on the cross so that now anyone who calls on his name, anyone who will turn from sin and bow the knee to King Jesus will be saved. Do that today, friend. Don't wait. Don't wait. I would love to talk to you more about that. Many in this room would love to talk to you more about that. He will show you mercy. And Christian brother or sister, maybe right now you're in a space where, yeah, you know Jesus is the king, but he feels really distant and unapproachable to you right now. Maybe you're wounded. Maybe it's anxiety or sin or sickness, and it's got you feeling like he's just a distant deity, but it's hard to consider him as your friend. Maybe that's you. But your life is precious in his sight. Let that be a sweet phrase to you. Your life is precious in Jesus' sight. Read the Gospels. Remember the Jesus of the Gospels? We just preached through John. The Jesus of John is the same Jesus of this psalm. He's the same king of this psalm. And how many times in the Gospels do we see him paying special attention, special care to who? The lame, the blind, the poor, the outcast, the children, the sorrowful, the lepers. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for a leper? Do you realize what a leper was in that society? You can't touch a leper. You can't even go near a leper. You're the outcast. Jesus goes and touches a leper. That's his heart. I can't tell you I know exactly what's going on in your life. I don't even know some of you here. I can't tell you that all your pain will go away. But I can tell you this. If you're his sheep, he will carry you. In fact, he will leave the 99 and he will come for you. And he will not give up until you are safe in his arms for all eternity. So brother or sister, don't give up. Keep hoping, keep praying, keep longing for the day when you see him face to face. And on that day for all of us, when we see him face to face, our praises will be, blessed be his glorious name. So that's point number four. Anchor your hope to his blessed name. Let's finish reading the text. We'll pick up in verse 15. May he live long. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May prayer be offered for him continually. May he be blessed all day long. May there be plenty of grain in the land. May it wave on the tops of the mountains. May its crops be like Lebanon. May people flourish in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. As long as the sun shines, may his fame increase. May all nations be blessed by him and call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wonders. Blessed be his glorious name forever. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are concluded. As King David bows out, as he relinquishes his kingship and fades to the background as simply son of Jesse, he leaves us with a vision of his ultimate hope. David knows that the future of Israel, the future of the whole world, actually, lays not in the glory of Solomon, but in the blessed name of the Lord God. See, David knows his Bible, right? He remembers that the whole reason Israel even exists is because God, out of sheer grace, calls a man named Abraham. And God makes spectacular promises to him back in Genesis chapter 12. And it wasn't anything special in Abraham. God is working out his purposes for the world. He's continuing his covenant that he had made with Adam and with Noah. And through Abraham and his descendants, God was going to make a great nation and bless them. Why? He's going to bless them so that God's name and his fame, his blessing, would eventually reach the whole world. See, God was tying the glory of his name to the glory of this particular people. And even more amazing, God was tying his glory to one particular offspring of Abraham. Listen to Genesis 22, 17 and 18, which is God's response to Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, his son. You probably remember that story. So listen to this and hear how Psalm 72 is echoing this promise. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you, Abraham, have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Friends, it is because God has not withheld his son, his only son, that we're here worshiping his name. Jesus Christ, son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God, is the crucified, risen, and ascended king. Blessed be his name. So friend, do you need hope this morning? Do you need hope for something big, something grand, something eternal? Do you need that? I know some in this room are suffering things you never even imagined. I know some of you are so discouraged in your battle with besetting sin that you can barely even look up. It's a miracle that you're even here right now. Some of you just have a weight on your back, and it's just not going away, and you don't even know why. Maybe you're worried about your kids. Kids, maybe you're worried about your parents. Maybe you're worried about your faith. Do I even believe this stuff anymore? It's hard. There's no easy fix. There's no easy solution when we feel like that. But we must, saints of God, we must remember that this world is not our home. We must cast our gaze up, and we must anchor our hope in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because the kingdom is God's plan for the world. It was always God's plan for the world. Christ the King, reigning with his redeemed bride in a kingdom of perfect justice, everlasting dominion, compassionate salvation for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, you know each and every heart here. You know what each and every person is going through. Lord, we pray that you'll be near to the broken, that you will care for the oppressed. Lord, we pray that by your grace, we will be able to look up and see what you're doing, see what you have done in Christ, and see that he is coming again, and he will finish what he started. Lord, help us to anchor our hope to his kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.